You'll take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is our sermon text this morning. Hear God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, and so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good, may God bless the reading of His Word. Thousands of bloodthirsty fans would gather in Smyrna in the Roman Empire for the torture and violence of the arena. Smyrna was actually one of the epicenters of this kind of entertainment in the Roman Empire. And near Smyrna was actually a training academy for the gladiators. In the arena, the day would begin by beasts being released into the arena, and the gladiators would fight these beasts and defeat them. Then by about midday, the gladiators would fight one another in combat. And then shortly after the afternoon, there would be brought in a host of criminals and slaves and those who refused to worship the emperor. And then they would be slaughtered there in the arena before the crowd. And in February of 155 AD, Polycarp was marked among those who refused to worship the emperor. In fact, in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a problem if you worshiped Jesus. It was just a problem if you worshiped Jesus exclusively. The Christians were often called atheists because they refused to worship the emperor and they refused to worship the gods of Rome. And Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna, and church history tells us he was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And he was arrested and brought to the arena. And he was brought out with this third act, if you will, of this bloodthirsty entertainment. And the proconsul gave Polycarp another chance. He gave him another chance to take the oath, to worship Caesar, and to reject Christ. He says, the proconsul said, I'll let you go, just take the oath, revile Christ. And Polycarp said this at the age of 86 years old. For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? And so while being tied to the stake to be burnt, Polycarp offered a prayer in the name of the triune God, and one of the last things he asked the Lord for was that his martyrdom would be a rich and an acceptable sacrifice to God. And so they burned Polycarp at the stake. Polycarp counted the cost of following Christ. He counted the cost, and then he turned and met suffering as a strange friend. And the Christian life is indeed that the Lord uses suffering as a strange friend to sanctify his people, to remove away all of those impurities, to strengthen our faith, and to draw us to greater trust in him. Remember, Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are suffering for their faith. And he has spoken extensively about this in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And now he's going to approach suffering for the last time as he begins to close the letter from one more angle. From one more angle. And the angle he approaches is this truth that suffering is a strange friend who leads us to our great friend. Suffering is our strange friend who leads us to our great friend. How is this true? Well, I think he gives us at least four reasons in this text why that is true for Christians. Why can we greet suffering as a friend? Well, the first thing we see is the promise of suffering in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And notice the way that Peter addresses them there. He calls them beloved. And this marks really the final section of the book. The last section ran from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And now he shifts to this final section, and he calls them beloved. And this title probably indicates at least two things. Of course, it indicates the identity of the suffering Christians, that they're beloved by God, that they are marked among the beloved, even as they are suffering. That is absolutely true. But it also probably shows us Peter's heart towards them, his pastoral heart towards them, that they are beloved by God, and Peter loves them with the affection of Jesus Christ, and he wants to again remind them how they are to think about and endure suffering. He says, "You are dear to," he's saying, "you are dear to my heart, and you are dear to the heart of God." And it's important for us to understand that the Christian's current status of suffering is not incompatible with being marked among the beloved of God. But actually, suffering for Christ is actually an indicator that we do belong to the beloved. And so he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials as though something strange were happening to you." And trials and sufferings are no stranger to the Christian. This is what we've been called to as Christians. And Peter has already talked this way in chapter 2, verse 21, where he, speaking about Christ's suffering, he says, "For to this you have been called." We have a lot of things that we talk about as Christians that we've been called to. Suffering never makes the top 10. But here Peter says, "For to this you've been called." Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So for suffering for Christ, we're following in the steps of Christ. We're walking in the thing that God has called us to do. And here he calls these trials, he calls them fiery trials. I don't think fiery there refers really to the intensity of the persecution that the Christians were facing that Peter's writing to, but rather I think fiery there indicates the purpose of the trials, that these trials are instruments of fiery purification. They're instruments of fiery purification. The Lord uses trials to purify us, just as fire purifies a precious metal. And in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter has already spoken this way. He says this in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? What's the purpose in them? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The trials that we endure, whether they are suffering for the name of Christ and we are enduring persecution because of those things, or even if it's suffering because we live in a sinful world and things happen to us, we can receive those sufferings as gifts from God's hand to our hand. And if God gives us something from his hand, and he gives it to our hands, then surely we can be sure that his hands will uphold us and sustain us, that his hands will keep us, even in the midst of the fiery trial, even in the midst of this purification, which is not fun. By the way, I don't know many people. I know lots of people who pray for sanctification. I rarely meet a Christian who, in the middle of being sanctified, is like, this is glorious. No, it's a fiery trial. But the Lord is purifying us, and he has given it to us, and he is upholding us, and everything our God ordains is right. God has no capricious purposes. He has no chance purposes that he just flippantly gives to us. Everything he places into our hand is for the purpose of sanctifying us and making us look more like Christ. So do you see the fiery trial that way? Some of you are going through fiery trials right now. Some we know about, some we don't. Do you see it that way? Suffering is from God and it leads to God. Suffering actually separates the goats from the sheep. Suffering drives the goats away. Those who are Christian in name only, those who for whatever reason they have marked themselves as part of the people of God, and then suffering comes and then they leave the faith. But suffering for the sheep, suffering drives us to greater dependence upon Christ. Suffering strips away all of our impurities in our lives that hinder us from trusting God. Suffering recalibrates our hopes and our affections and our priorities. Has the Lord ever used suffering in your life to awaken you from your spiritual slumber and realize that you had all of these things upside down and inside out in your life? Suffering produces endurance, Romans 5:3 says. Suffering keeps us from sin. Suffering shatters pride. And most importantly of all, suffering increases our knowledge of God. There is a reason why that those among us who have suffered the greatest are those who shine the brightest. Because in their suffering, they have learned something about who God is. They have grown to know God in a sweet and deep and intimate way that some of us have no idea. And all these things I just listed, do we not desire all these things? Do we not desire to know God more? Do we not desire to be stripped of these impurities that blind us from trusting God? Do we not desire for all of these things? Well, if you're a Christian, you should say yes. And if that's the case, then we can greet suffering as a friend. It's a strange friend. And God's purposes are often strange. And how he grows us is often strange to us. It seems as if we went around the roundabout 20 times, only to then get off in the place we wanted to go the whole time. But the Lord's saying, oh no, I'm purifying you. I'm purifying you. I'm purifying you. And it seems strange to us. And it seems like that's not the way to do it. But God is wiser than us. And he gives us suffering as a strange friend. Suffering for Christ, then, is not a sign of God's absence, but rather it's a sign of his purifying presence. Now, we certainly have times where we say, as the psalmist did at the beginning of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's all the more important for us then to take that and go to the Lord in prayer. So, Lord, I know you're here, but your absence is, I can't feel it. I think you're gone. And you take yourself, you take your thoughts, you take them to the Word, and you submit them to the Word, and you pray to the Lord. The beloved of God suffer because God loves them, and he uses the friend of suffering to draw us closer to him. Suffering is promised. It's a sure thing. Don't be surprised by it. It's as sure as going down a dirt road. And so the question isn't, are you going to hit a pothole? The question is, when, right? You're going to hit one. And some regular roads around here are like that too, I guess. But suffering it shouldn't be strange to us. And so Spurgeon, his famous quote says this, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Well, have you, Christian? Have you learned to greet suffering as a friend as it throws you around because it throws you upon the rock of ages? Peter, first thing he says to us, he says this, This suffering is guaranteed. You should not be surprised by it. It is the way of the Christian life. But the next thing he says is in verse 13, and he tells us about the joy that we're to have in suffering. Notice what he says. So verse 12, there's a contrast here. Don't be surprised, verse 12. Verse 13, rejoice. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Rejoice. This is an eschatological joy, which simply means it's a joy that is anchored outside of this world in the person of Jesus Christ, who is resurrected and ascended in glory, and there just as sure as his throne is and his ruling is, there your joy can be sure as well. And if we're sharers with Christ in suffering, then we'll be sharers with him in glory. Suffering is the path of following Christ. Yet many proclaim a Christianity that partakes of the blessings of Christ without following the cross of Christ. This is the same satanic temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness when Satan tempted him to forgo the suffering. Forgo the suffering and receive glory now. But a crossless Christianity is a Christless Christianity. And that is not bearing it. Those who do not bear a cross are not disciples of Jesus. They're disciples of someone else. Jesus says this in Mark 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And is Christ worthy to be followed in suffering? You see, the Bible tells us to count the cost, and yes, there is a cost to be counted in following Christ. But when the cost for the person who with eyes of faith sees Christ for who he is, he counts the cost and he sees Christ and he says, it's not even a question. What I lose pales in comparison to who I gain. He's so much more glorious and beautiful and full of majesty and might. I gain something far greater. This is why the book of Hebrews, speaking of Moses, says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater, bearing the reproach of Christ as something greater than all of the treasures of Egypt. So do you consider the reproach of Christ in this way? This counting the cost, by the way, is a daily counting the cost. And I think sometimes we think, okay, I counted the cost, I followed Christ, right? I gave a public testimony as I was baptized, I've counted the cost. It's a daily counting the cost. Just as we are daily putting to death sin, we are daily counting the cost. Every day, considering the cost, considering Christ, and saying again to our souls, oh yes, he is worthy to be followed. He is worthy to be followed. You can pile up all the reproaches and all the things that you will lose. Stack them upon stack upon stack upon stack. What is it that drove Polycarp to the stake at 86 years old and was willing to suffer for Christ? He thought Christ was the greatest treasure of his whole life. He thought there was nothing else of greater value. There was nothing else of greater worth. He did count the cost. But there he saw Christ. And it wasn't even a question. It wasn't even a question. For the unbeliever here this morning, the gospel calls you to come, to look to Christ. You are trying to gain the whole world while losing your soul. You are trying to grab all of the pleasures of life and hold them in your hand to try to find some ounce of pleasure, some ounce of joy, some ounce of acceptance, some ounce of being beloved by somebody. And the gospel says, leave those things, count the cost, and look to Christ in faith, and take hold of him. And there you will be marked. Not among some earthly group of beloved people, but you will be marked in heaven as belonging to the beloved of God, who Christ came and died for. Think about what the apostles say in Acts chapter 5 as they suffer. What do? Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They suffered for saying that Christ was, or that Jesus was the Christ. They're persecuted. They don't walk out and say, okay, we've got to be a little more covert here. We need to be a little more, there's ways to be wise, of course, but you know, we've got to do all these things and make sure that doesn't happen again. No, they rejoiced that they suffered for Christ, and then they went every day in the temple and house to house proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Layton says this, it is a sweet and joyful thing to share anything with Christ. All enjoyments without him are bitter. All sufferings with him are sweet. And why do we rejoice? Well, we rejoice because we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. We rejoice because it is an honorable thing to suffer for the name of Christ. But here particularly, Peter says, we rejoice, verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now the ESV says rejoice and be glad. It's literally translated rejoice with exceeding joy. Right? It's a joy even greater than the joy that we have now. It's a joy that surpasses. It's a joy of fullness. It's a joy when our faith becomes sight. It's a joy when our suffering and our sin falls away. It's a joy of, oh, we have suffered for him. We have suffered for him. And now we see him and the fullness of our joy we have received because we are with him. There we will forever be with the Lord in the purest vision of joy imaginable. Or unimaginable. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But until that day of glory, until that day when we see Christ, we are on the road of suffering. In Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So when the hour of suffering comes, will we rejoice? Some of us are suffering right now. Are you rejoicing? Might not rejoice particularly in the specific thing, but rejoicing in what God is doing through the thing. And by the way, he is doing things even if you can't see them. So we tend to think, well, if I can't make sense of it, if I can't piece the puzzle together, then God must not be in it. And that is a foolish thing to say. Because God is God and you are not. And God is wiser than us. And God is working in ways that we often cannot see. So when suffering comes, do we rejoice? Are you arming yourself with this way of thinking now so that when suffering comes, you're ready to rejoice in it? Are you hiding from suffering? Are you fearful of suffering? You say, oh, Lord, give me anything but that. Give me anything but that. Well, I would say if that's you, then you have a low view of who the Lord is and his purposes. How uneven things that you would never choose. If you were, some of you, especially the seasoned saints here, and you can put yourself in that category if you would like, but you can give testimony of the fact that there were things that happened to you in your life that you never at the beginning of life would have ever chose to happen. But hopefully, if you've grown closer to the Lord, you now look back and say, I would never ask for them not to happen because I see what God now has done in them. You know, God's providence is wiser than us. We say that. We forget that in our suffering. We forget that when we're fine with God's providence, when we have the calendar of our life open and we're going to do this, and God's providence comes in and scribbles it all, and it's like you had a puzzle finished on a table, and it's a 1,000-word puzzle. You just finished it. You wanted to get a picture of it, and there the toddler comes, almost like she knew or he knew the time for destruction was now, and they just hit the whole puzzle, and all the pieces go. Sometimes that's what it feels like when providence comes. But we must remember even then that God's providence is wiser than us. And God is more good than we ever could imagine. And he loves it. We're marked among the beloved. So whatever our God ordains is right. His perfect will abides. And we're marked among the beloved, and he is using all things together for our good and his glory. The third thing here Peter tells us about suffering is he speaks of suffering. I termed it in this way. Suffering allows us to give a testimony. We give a testimony to God in our suffering, and we give a testimony to others in our suffering. Notice what he says in verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We're blessed. If we suffer for Christ's sake, for the will of God, then we are blessed. The Beatitudes say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this blessing is confirmed because the Spirit of glory rests upon us. We have the Spirit of God within us. And this little phrase here, when it says in verse 14, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us, this little phrase is probably alluding back to Isaiah chapter 3, or chapter 11, verse 2. And there it speaks of one who will come, and the Spirit of God will rest upon him. It's future tense. One's going to come, the Spirit of God is going to rest upon him. Now we know that that was speaking ultimately about Christ. But here, Peter alludes to that verse and then speaks about the Spirit of God presently resting upon us. Because we're in Christ, and the Spirit of glory rests upon us. And it's the work of the Spirit that binds us to Christ. It's the work of the Spirit that keeps us and that guards us until the day of salvation. It's the work of the Spirit that applies to us all of the benefits of Christ. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so Peter here is saying, if you're suffering, you're blessed. This is actually, in a sense, God's testimony to you. You're suffering for Christ's sake. You're blessed. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. And then he gives an example in verse 15 of things not to suffer for. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And these are probably these probably aren't specific things that the Christians were doing that Peter's writing to. Some commentators say these are probably things that the Christians are being accused of doing. But the point here is that these sort of generic category of sins here, there's nothing honorable about suffering for doing wrong. This goes back to chapter 2. He says, let none of you suffer for doing wrong, but suffer for doing what is good. And so none of these things are to be marked among you. None of these things are to be said and be true of any of you. Because if you're doing these things, you're actually suffering shamefully and you're giving a bad testimony about the gospel. You see, how we suffer and what we suffer for is a tremendous testimony to what we actually believe. To what we actually believe. Suffering is a testimony of what is in our hearts and a testimony to others about what we really believe. So when we're suffering, what does it reveal about what's in our heart? And when we're suffering, what does it reveal to others around us that we actually believe? But if we suffer in this way, it is a way to give a testimony to them about our belief in God and who God is. There is no blessing in suffering for doing evil, nor is there any blessing for suffering, for lacking wisdom. And that last particular word he uses there in 15 is an interesting word. He says, as a meddler, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's the first time this Greek word is ever used in Greek literature. It's actually used later on after Peter's written. So there's a little bit of a debate of what a meddler is. Now some of you probably think, oh, I know some meddlers, right? I know some meddlers. Well, it seems to be that the word carries something like someone who is a busybody and lacks wisdom and social grace and causes disturbance and disorder. Can Christians be guilty of doing that in the name of truth? In the name of a zeal for God? A fool can say the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way and still discredit the gospel. So we must ensure that we're not just zealous for the truth in and of itself, but that we are, as Jesus says, wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, and that we live in a way that actually glorifies God and magnifies the gospel rather than discrediting the gospel. And notice what he goes on to say then in verse 16, and this is more of our testimony to God in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. Have you ever suffered for the cause of Christ and you've been ashamed that you've suffered in that way? The scriptures say that that is an honorable thing. The scriptures say that that is a glorious thing. And in even the shame, it is our testimony to God that we desire to follow him and glorify him despite the shame. Those who are ashamed of the gospel message, or those who are ashamed of suffering for Christ, or ashamed of gospel suffering, are ashamed of Christ himself. And this shame often comes upon us because the love of the world has been embedded within us. This shame often comes because we desire to be well thought of. We desire to be accepted by men. We desire to be well liked. And that desire is greater than a desire to glorify God. And Paul actually speaks quite a bit in 2 Timothy about not being ashamed of his suffering. I want you to, if you'll just go there real quick to 2 Timothy and see this theme in the Apostle Paul as he writes his final letter before he is put to death. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, and we'll then skip down to verse 12 and then verse 16. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. If Paul thought he needed to write that, it's because Christians were struggling with doing that very thing. Of being ashamed of suffering, of being ashamed of Paul's chains, and of being ashamed of the gospel. And here Paul writes him, don't you be ashamed. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me being in prison, but rather share in the suffering. And how do we do it? By the power of God. By the power of God. And then he goes on and he says again in verse 12, he says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed. But I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. And then look there near at the end of the chapter in verse 16. Then he speaks of a specific person. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. If we are ashamed of the gospel, it's because we've forgotten who God is and how glorious Christ is. Is that the reason why we don't share the gospel? It's often because we'll say we don't know what to say, or couldn't find an entry point. But oftentimes I find with myself, it's because I'm ashamed to suffer for the gospel. What is that person going to say? What is that person going to think? We have this really great friendship going on right now. What if this ruins it all? What if that person dies and goes to hell? What kind of friendship is that if he never heard from the only Christian friend, perhaps, that he had about the gospel? Is that why we're ashamed of the gospel? I know that's why I'm ashamed of the gospel often in my own heart. I don't have the kind of confidence and trust in God that Paul here demonstrates. Paul is in prison, and he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Do we know whom we have believed in? Do we know what we have been saved from? Do we know who is currently keeping us and guarding us? Then why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Why would be, is the gospel the greatest news you've ever heard in your whole life? Then why would we be ashamed to tell someone about that? They're the crazy person. They're the person who can't see. They're going to say you're crazy, but they're the crazy person. They're blinded by their sin and they can't see their deepest need. And are we going to be ashamed of what they might say? Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed. I know who I have believed in. I know who is keeping me. I know who I have entrusted myself in. And oftentimes we are ashamed because we are trying to preserve things that pale in comparison to simply following Christ. To simply following Christ. And so this verse calls us to ask the question, what kind of testimony have we been sharing with others through our suffering? What kind of testimony have they received? Obviously, we need to share the gospel with words, but how Christians suffer, that is a powerful message to those that are close to us. So what kind of message have they been getting? The last way he speaks of suffering is in verses 17 to 18, and he speaks of suffering in more explicit terms of being a judgment of purification. Notice what he says there in verse 17, often difficult verses to grasp what he's saying here. But look what he says. Verse 17, for it is time. Right now. Now's the time. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Suffering is the judgment of purification upon believers. And it's begun in this present age. Now is the time. And this judgment, by the way, and we need to make this distinction, this judgment is not, this is not a judgment of desolation. That is not a judgment of condemnation. This is not a judgment that the wicked face on the day of judgment. He's clearly contrasting those two things. But the Lord uses suffering as a judgment of purification upon his people. And he does it for our good. Christians are freed from the judgment of condemnation, but the Lord uses a judgment of refinement to purify us. This is what we actually saw in our scripture reading this morning from Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And then he goes to talk about really two groups of people on that day. There are those who are refined and made righteous in God's sight through purification. And then there are those who are judged in everlasting judgment. He says this, speaking of God's people, for he, speaking of Christ, is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And Peter's argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord uses a judgment of purification through suffering on his people, how much worse will be the judgment upon the ungodly? It is better to suffer now a little than to suffer for all of eternity. And Calvin says this, he says the design, speaking of Peter's argument here, is to show that the children of God should not faint under the bitterness of present evils, but that they ought, on the contrary, calmly to bear their afflictions for a short time as the issue will be salvation, while the ungodly will have to exchange a fading and fleeting prosperity for eternal perdition. And then Peter here in verse 18 quotes Proverbs 11 verse 31. And it's an interesting phrase he gives us here. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? Well, what does he mean, scarcely saved? Do we skate by the hair of our chinny chin chin? What is going on here? Well, I think he's simply referring to the same thing that Jesus referred to when he said, the gate to salvation is narrow and hard. The difficulty here does not refer to the uncertainty of the outcome of our salvation, but rather the difficulty of persevering on the way. Pilgrim's Progress, I think, beautifully illustrates that for us. Over and over, he encounters difficulties and setbacks, and he often is not watchful, and he often falls asleep, or he often forgets what the angel told him to do. Or one time he loses a scroll, and he has to go back, or he fights a fierce foe, or someone captures him. But the way is difficult. But the scriptures also say, as we are seeking to persevere in the faith, that as we're going to see in our benediction this morning, that as we seek to persevere in our faith, God is also preserving us in our faith. But God uses difficulty to purify us. And that brings us to the conclusion of this section in Peter. Verse 19 really is sort of a summary statement of everything he's just said. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Do you know whom you've believed in? The God who's created all things? The God who cares for the smallest of the bird of the field? The God who clothes the flowers of the field? The God who, Jesus says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father? The God who knows every hair on your head? The God who is good and glorious and lovely and beautiful? The God who has loved you? Do you know him? Well, then can't we entrust ourselves to him? In the midst of suffering, even if he never gives us the why, can't we entrust ourselves to him? Have you ever given your trust to him and it has come back empty? And you said, I misplaced it? Should have never gave it? We place our trust in people all the time. And sometimes our response is, I should have never given that trust. I was a fool. I was blind. I didn't see everything. But do you know whom you've believed in? And if you've trusted in his word and in his son for your salvation, can't you trust him in these, what Paul says, momentary afflictions? Can't we? Perhaps the first thing we need to do in light of verse 19, as it calls us to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator as we suffer, when the suffering comes, maybe the first thing we need to do is sit and be silent and think on whom we believed. And that doesn't mean then, as you remind those things, all of the difficulty goes away or the path becomes clear. But there is in the middle of the suffering then a calmness in your soul, because you are entrusting yourself to the faithful Creator who has loved you in Christ. Know that God is the God of comfort that comforts us in all of our afflictions. And we love those verses that talk about that. But he's also the God of comfort who sends to us afflictions so that we might know him all the more. And so Peter is once again reminding Christians, and he's reminding us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we can embrace and rejoice in the strange friend of suffering. Because that strange friend, and he is a strange friend, because that strange friend leads us to our great friend. Let's pray. Oh God, what glorious truths you have given us here to consider on this Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord, whether we are in the midst of suffering or suffering is coming, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith here to believe what you've shown us in your word. That we really think upon these things, that they would not merely sit in our minds, but that you would use your spirit to plant these truths deep within us so that we might be able to greet suffering as a strange friend. And Lord, we think of many of the Christians in our midst who are suffering, Lord, and we ask for you to continue to comfort them and uphold them. We pray that we would fulfill our ministry to them, the ministry of one another in the body, to care for them, to encourage them as their head droops and is cast down from the suffering that they are undergoing, that we might be able to come beside them. And why we can't give them an answer of the why, we can point them, we can lift up their heads and point them to you. We can remind them of who they have believed in. We can remind them that you are a faithful God who keeps your promises and keeps your people. And Lord, we think of the suffering Christians around the world who are truly suffering in a way far greater than we have yet to experience here in our country. And we ask, Lord, for your preservation of them, that you would help them as they, in a real way, have to daily count the cost, that you would every day show them the glories of Christ, that you would remind them of whom they have believed in, that you remind them that you are guarding them with the things that you have entrusted to them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give them boldness, that they would not shrink back from preaching the gospel, that they would not shrink back from suffering for the name of Christ, that they would not be ashamed of other Christians who are in chains. And Lord, we ask those same things for us as we suffer often in different ways here. We ask that we would not shrink back. That we would, as Moses, see the reproach of Christ as being more valuable than all of the wealth of the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.